Well, good morning, Grace. My name is Chris Witt. I'm the executive pastor here, and I'm a little nervous with this water because I know my life, and if there's a way to possibly trip and fall into this, it's real tall, but if there's a way to do it, I'm going to figure it out. So if it happens, you're welcome. So I'm going to start out with a little bit of a story here, and I apologize. It's a story about football because my dad's a football coach, and that's just the context in which I have come to understand life. And so when I was a senior in high school, we're getting ready to play this game, and I got an injury in practice that week where the end of my hip bone chipped off. Like, my hip bone broke off on the end. It was a really weird injury, and so it was the most painful thing I've ever experienced in my life. And I could still go, but it caused me not to be able to breathe. It would be like when I would move, it'd be like someone just jabbed a sword into my side. And so it was really weird. As we're getting ready for the game, the coaches came to me and they pulled me in their office. Said, "All right, we want you to know that we, you know, this week, you know, we, you know, you're hurt, but there's some things our doctors can do. They can give you some shots, and there's some drugs that they can give you." And this is the 80s, 90s, right? So they're willing to drug up high school kids, right? Like, so, you know, there's some drugs, but look, it's your body, it's your decision. You got to decide, but, you know, we really need you. Of course, I'm 18. I'm like, man, they really need me. Like, they're really going all out here. I must be real important. Yeah, sure, coach. Like, I'm going to go out to talk to my friends a little bit. Yeah, they're just telling me that they need to give me some drugs so they can get me out there for you guys. So I think I'm going to take one for the team because I'm all about you guys, right? I'm having that moment with myself. It's the 80s. They'll drug up anybody, right? So I go in there, and the guy gets a shot out, and he gives me a shot. And I sit there for a few seconds. I get up and I fire out of my stance, and it just like a sword went in my side. It's like, "Oh," he goes, "Oh, I must have missed." I'm like, "Well, what do you mean you miss? What kind of doctor misses, right?" He says, "No, don't worry. I'll just get a bigger needle." "Well, wait, what? A bigger needle?" You know, I'm not liking that either. But he gets a bigger needle out. He goes in there, does it again. I'm like, "Okay, we all make mistakes." And so I fire out of my stance again. Bam, same thing. Nothing's changed. Just as bad. He's like, "Oh, I guess I missed again." I'm like, "What is going on here? What's happening?" So I'm going to get a bigger needle. And so I know it wasn't this big, but today in my mind, he brought a sword out. And it was a sword with a little syringe on the end. He goes, "Here we go." And he stuck the sword and he stuck it down into my hip. And then he started moving it around. And he moves it and I'll pull up here and I'll put it down here. And he's going around and he's giving me shots like intermittently as he's moving around. And I'm like, "What is happening?" But you know, it's for the team. I'm really important, so I need to do this. So, you know, gives me a shot. It wears on a little bit. And finally, I'm like, "Wow, this is working." I'm fired out of my stance. Like, "This is great. I can do it." So we go out there. Now, this is the part of the story that no one ever tells anymore. No one, and I, this story happens. My parents are here. We'll hear it at Thanksgiving, Christmas. It'll come up. But no one ever tells this part. I went out and had an awesome first half. Like, it was awesome. Like, I did great. I had such a great game, but nobody talks about that. What they talk about is what happened in the second half. Because what the doctor said was, "Look, this is going to last for a while, but we legally can't give you any more now. And so when this wears off, what's going to happen is your muscles are going to kind of just go dead. Like, everywhere that we've shot, it's not going to be there numb. They're going to actually just not work anymore." So at halftime, they're like, "All right, let's go, guys." And I stand up and I go, like, all these muscles that move your leg, nothing's working. I can stand on it. So I'm like teeter on it, but I can't move it anywhere I want to go. And the coach is like, "All right, you're done." And that's fine. We were winning. So I'm like, "It's cool." I go and I sit down on the bench and I'm playing the hero, right? I'm talking to the cheerleaders. "Yeah, I had to play the first half. They had to give me some drugs so I could be out there. But, you know, we got a lead. So it's good. I did my job. I took it for the team." You know, I'm having that moment with him. And the game's going on and they've got my replacement on offense and defense and all that. But what they forgot was I'm on the extra point kickoff or extra point thing. And so we're sitting there, we score, and there's this big hole. Well, it's not a big hole. I was never a big guy. There's this hole in the offensive line, and they're like, Whit, you got to get out there. I'm like, "What?" And so I grab my helmet, and me and my dead leg, I just start running. And this is not an exaggeration. I'm running and pulling my leg and doing this number. I get out there just in time. I get down. I have no leverage. I can't do anything. So I just get down. Bam! The guy knocks me over, rolls me over, blocks the extra point. Everybody's screaming, gets up. Everybody runs back to their sidelines. I stand up, and I'm standing there, and everyone's already run back. And I'm like, "Oh, no." And I start running back. And everyone's doing exactly what you're doing right now. Like, both sides of the stadium just, "Yeah!" is like the funniest thing anyone's ever seen in their lives. Like, it's the greatest comedy show ever. And I'm just slowly running back to the whole thing, get to the sidelines and sit down. And guarantee you, I'm going to hear that story again at Thanksgiving and at Christmas. Here's why I tell it to you, though. A, I just wanted to start out a little lighthearted this morning, because it's a bit of a touchy subject that I'm going to talk about. It shouldn't be, right? Because we all come to this place, this church this morning, in need of grace. All of us. Every one of us, including me, are limping across the field, broken and numb in one way or another, some form or fashion, all of us. So we should be able to sit as family and talk openly with no condemnation about anything when it comes to the working out of our faith. And so just keep all that in mind, because I'm going to talk about money today. There it is. Said the word. Money. I want to point out, I think the last time I taught here in Lindale, the topic was human sexuality. So today it's money. You're welcome, Lewis. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. We're just following the passage here, and this is where it led us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So keep this in mind as we talk today. This entire letter that we're reading is Paul's exhortation to a church that has ordered life around individual vanities and desires. Everything they're doing starts from that place. And so as we study it, it forces us to examine our own hearts and to remind ourselves that Christ alone belongs as center. So regardless of how we pay the bills, the gospel is our calling in life. It's our center. So if we want to be like Jesus, and we all want to be like Jesus, then we have to come to each day in the same way that he did, not to be served, but to serve and offer our life sacrificially for the good of others. So does that mean, though, that there is no room for our personal suffering when we come to church? Absolutely not. In fact, Jesus taught us that in this world, we're all going to suffer, all of us. There are times when we are the one in the most dire need, and that's okay. In fact, it's beautiful. You know why? Because it is actually the reciprocal nature of believers responding to each other in the midst of trial and tragedy that bears witness to the world, to the goodness of the God that we love, and to the community that he's building with us. He is displayed through us caring for each other. And so as a follower of Christ, everything that I do adds to or takes away from that message. However, we have to keep in mind, we should never confuse the godliness of the message with the efficacy of the messenger. Because truth is true, whether the truth bearer heeds it or not, right? We're all broken. None of us get this perfect. So it's still fair, though, for the world to look at our lives as believers and ask of us, do you put your money where your mouth is? You can certainly replace that word with other things. Do you put your heart? Do you put your time? Do you put your talent? Do you put your mind? Do you put your prayers where your mouth is? All of that matters, absolutely. But I just can't back away from what today's passage is about. It's about money. Do we put our money towards the things of God? So keep in mind, Paul's instructions here in 1 Corinthians 16, they're not about blind giving for giving's sake. And I'm not here to lecture anyone on this. I don't know you. You don't know me. We all find ourselves in different situations financially today. So just this morning, listen guilt-free. Just sit as a family and let's listen. And let's let the principles that we discuss interact with the Spirit of God that is in us to guide us through our circumstances, to guide you through your personal circumstances, because we're all different. The first point I want to make is that giving is about divine stewardship. It's not an obligation. It's divine stewardship. It's about an intentional choice that God made when he decided to make all of creation. He determined in that he would work through his people. He didn't have to. But in creation, God determined, I'm going to do all of this through the people that I create. And I'm going to do this by mobilizing them and the resources that I give them towards the things that I'm trying to do. That's how I'm going to work. We're going to do this together. And so think of the church when operating as it has been designed as a Christ-led, collaborative, gospel-centered effort. That's what we're supposed to be. And when Paul talks about this, keep in mind in chapter 15 what he's just talked about. He says, so in light of the hope of the resurrection, in light of the truth of your future, and that this world is temporal, so in light of the temporal nature of human circumstance, we can see, he says, that our labors are never in vain. When we come to life not to consume it, but we come to life to contribute to his mission in it. And sometimes that involves the pooling of individual resources towards the transcendent cause. And much like me, truth is, like me trying to get on that field with only one good working leg, it takes all the body of Christ to do the most good in a dying and broken world. So in light of that, let's read Paul's really pretty simple instructions in chapter 16, verse 1. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. We'll come back to that in a bit. So that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So in those last two verses, you see Paul being very accountable. It's like, hey, this is money. I get it. The enemy uses this. I'm going to be very accountable with how we do this. And I'm going to talk with you about that at the end in terms of grace. So here's what's happening here. It's simple. Paul is collecting a gift for the believers who've gathered in Judea, who are in Jerusalem. They have found themselves in need. They cannot provide for what they need to provide. It's pretty simple. But there's an implication here. Paul is saying, look, church in Corinth, I'm asking you to think outside of yourselves right now. He's asking a mostly Gentile church that is dealing with its own set of issues to give from its resources to address the needs of a mostly Jewish gathering of believers that they really have nothing to do with, other than they're all part of the global body of Christ. Also, keep this in mind. This is a letter, not a dialogue. So Paul has already given these instructions earlier to them in a different letter. Now he's just answering questions in this letter that have been passed back to him. So obviously they're doing what we all do, honestly, right? They're going, wait, what? Why? Why? Look, with all that we've got going on here, with what we're dealing with, why do we need to take care of them there? And I think it's a fair question, but let's dig deeper. We know that this is not Paul simply going, you're the rich Christians, you give to the poor Christians. Yes, we know that the believers in Corinth were blessed with a certain amount of physical resource. We know that. However, Paul isn't simply asking rich Christians to help the poor. It is assumptive to suggest that all believers in Corinth were wealthy just because it was a wealthy area. My son right now lives in Denver, and he's going to seminary there. Denver is one of the 25 wealthiest areas in the United States. Yet you go do a deep dive into the church that's gathering in Denver, you will see that poverty and financial struggle are alive and well in those churches, starting with my poor seminary student son. You see, Paul doesn't just instruct the wealthy. He says everyone, he asks everyone to mobilize as best as he or she can. He says, do so as you may prosper. Again, I'm going to deal with that word later. But he says, everyone, as best as you can, we need to rally. The point is this. God led Paul to ask the church to mobilize toward the needs of people that they may never meet. Do you see that sometimes we are called to help others, not only when we are good and it's working, not only when there is some sort of personal benefit to us or personal benefit to our people or personal benefit to our church or personal benefit to our community, sometimes we are called to give of ourselves even when we have our own trouble brewing at home. Again, I am not going to tell you today who or how much to give from your resources. I'm not doing it. But I will say this, discipleship is, to a certain extent, the art of practicing loss for gain. Discipleship is the art specifically of practicing loss for spiritual gain. In the economy of God, we are called to sacrificial living for the sake of eternal things, sacrificial living in this world for the sake of things in the next. Therefore, success in this area of giving that I'm talking about will always be about the heart and motivations and never about the amount, ever. You see, we don't give to get. We give as worship. So I want to deal really quickly with a misconception here that often turns into heresy really fast. Giving your money away faithfully towards God-honoring, gospel-centered needs does not promise you blessing or an easier life. It doesn't. There are certainly many passages that can be used to lead to prosperity theology. In fact, Paul's next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul in verse 6 reminds Corinth of this need he's talking about. Once again, he says, look, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. That sounds pretty good. I sow, I reap. So you take that out of context, you pair it with things like Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, look, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the window of heavens for you and pour down on you a blessing until there is no more need. Sounds good. You string enough of those things together and you get Robert Tilton. Do you remember Robert Tilton? Anybody? He's that guy from like the 80s or 90s, television evangelist. He was based out of Dallas. I went back and looked at some of his stuff. He literally said this in a sermon. He said, it is a sin to be poor. He literally said only cursed people were poor in the Bible. The stuff he said would be funny if it weren't so heartbreaking, dangerous, and completely wrong. All I'm saying is just to be careful with your thinking on this. When God says in Malachi, put me to the test, that's not a dare. That's not a challenge. It's not even a promise that he's going to bless you if you do this. It's more helpful actually to translate that whole thing this way. He's saying, look, let the actions of your life show how much you trust me. Just let your actions show your trust in me, and I'm going to provide. I'll provide. Don't worry. Let the actions of your life show that you trust me and you're with me, and I'll provide. So I want to talk now about the words provide and prosper. You see, these storehouses he's talking about were for the work of the temple. They were to provide sacrifice, spiritual things, for the work of priests who cared for God's people, for spiritual things. So the pouring down of blessing is a statement of the spiritual impact of the gifts that we bring. Neither this passage nor Paul or anywhere else in Scripture teach that if you give your money to the church, he's going to give you more back. It's not true. He doesn't even say that he'll give you some of it back. He doesn't even say he's going to give you any of it back. If you think God promises any of those things, there's a scriptural antidote. It's called the book of Job. Go read it, soak it up, and try to reconcile prosperity theology with that. If you don't want to read that much, just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 24 through 28. Here's Paul, the guy we're talking about, a man who said, I consider everything rubbish compared to knowing Christ. This man literally gave everything, including his life, to the cause of Christ. You go there and read about the life of imprisonment and beatings and shipwrecks and famine and fatigue and frustration that God gives him in return for his sacrifice. Paul gave everything wholeheartedly. Why? So that the gospel could prosper, not him. See, God is saying to us through this whole book that he wrote, look, guys, there's a bigger thing going on here, but I'm going to take care of you. I promise you provision. Remember what Jesus told a group of nervous believers who gave their lives to him? Matthew 6. He said, don't be anxious about your life. What you'll eat or what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll put on, provision. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? He goes, look at the birds in the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than them? So in terms of physical things, Jesus promises us only in this life provision. And what is provision? Provision is just what you need. It's not about wants. It's not about desires. It's just what you need, but it's also just when you need it. It's always perfectly what you need, perfectly when you need it. That means you may not always see it yet. It may not be there yet. You may feel insecure about finding it or where it's going to come from. But here's what Jesus is saying. It will come. That's just truth. Look at the birds. Just look at the birds. When you stress about it, I promise you, I'll take care of you. They live their life and God provides, but look at also what he provides. He provides worms and trees. not steaks or Beamers or luxury vacations, worms and trees. Now, when I said this in our Alongsider group this week, Glenn Roddy very accurately pointed out to me, said, look, God is not saying that we have to all live like a bunch of worm eaters, right? Like this life of gruel and substance and no baths, right? He's not saying that we have to do that to be holy. And Glenn is absolutely right. That's not true at all. And I would say this, just keep in mind that to a bird, a worm's pretty tasty, right? God's going to take care of you, and it'll be a good life. It may not be a life you think you have to have, but it will be the life you need just when you need it. The point is, determining what we actually need is an incredibly hard perspective to gain. Why? Why is that? Well, I heard a guy say this recently. He said, it's because we have this inner eye, and our inner eye looks at life from a place of hunger. And it looks at life from a place of hunger, and it tells us we need things before we take the time to filter that at all. But we have to take the time to filter. Why? Because we can justify anything. You know what this is? I taught a class, and we went to San Francisco, and we went to Alcatraz. And Alcatraz was just such a crazy, cool experience. I loved it. There's some of you in here were with me on that trip. And it was awesome and amazing. I want to go back. It's such a great, weird moment in history. And I came out of there, and I was like, this cup is the replicas of the cups that the prisoners banged on the things, right, and that they drank out of. I'm like, I got to have one of those cups. I need one of those cups, man. I'm going to get one of those cups. And so I bought this thing. I took it home. I'm like, my mom, like, this is so cool. This is a great souvenir. And I'm drinking my coffee, and I'll just remember my freedom in Christ because I was in prison. Yeah, I figured it out, right? That's how I justified it. Do you know how many coffee mugs I have in my life? I have so many coffee mugs, like, well, just way too many. And this is the worst mug in the world. You put hot stuff in it, and you can't touch it because it's metal. It's just dumbest thing ever. Why do we do this? See, I don't have this down either. We have to constantly be looking honestly at our life and asking this question, is this contributing truly to true life, or is what I'm doing just consuming it? Do I really need this in my life, or do I just want it? Am I moving the ball forward with how I'm living my life, or am I just standing still in a pile of my own vanities? See, Scripture teaches us that God is good and that God promises salvation and that God promises provision. He doesn't say physical comforts and things are bad. I'm not saying that at all. But if they become what we live for, they trap us. They steal from us the spiritual blessings that we do live for. And so the Word of God asks all of us to tame your inner eye and look outside of yourself to the things of God first. With a sober heart and humility, prayerfully consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, the same conversation. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be too. And so our call this morning is simply to follow Paul's lead. Don't just spend your life. Invest it. Steward it. Steward your life. And as you prosper, and here's what I mean by that word, that which is above and beyond provision. As you prosper, that which is above and beyond provision, prayerfully, he says, set some aside each week for kingdom work. He didn't say all of it. He said, set some aside. You see, there's a sense that Paul has of this habitual, disciplined, prayerful evaluation of what God is doing in your life and managing those resources towards kingdom work and kingdom ends. If you struggle with that financially, we offer a financial peace course here. Matt Ravenessi teaches it. He's passionate about it, and he can help you to start to think about your life in a different way. So Paul says, nurture a heart that allows you to see that God's will is good, it's pleasing, it's worthy of our labor. And Paul says that God desires that we can become cheerful givers. You see, we don't have to be robotic or guilt-driven as much as just seeking responses to his love. And so then we live a life that shows that we trust God for what we need, and we mobilize our treasure to reflect that our heart stands with him and his mission first. We want to join in the life of Christ, and we do that by practicing sacrifice. And one way we can do that is by giving sacrificially. And so we just start to look around us and say, God, show me the good works for which you have blessed me. And Paul says, in living that way then, in the grace that you receive every day, because you're not going to get it perfect, don't let this turn to a guilt trip, in the grace that you receive, each one of you then just give as you make up your mind. And when you do, watch what happens. 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, the God who has all sufficiency, meaning he's got everything he needs to provide for your needs, will do so. And that your life will abound in spirit-led good works. That's your why. That's our purpose in all things. Look at verse 13. He says, when we live this way, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and all others. Do you see that when you contribute to the work of the kingdom, you are a catalyst for gratitude, for healing. You're a catalyst for worship and a catalyst for hope. You raise the level of awareness for generations to the potency and goodness of God's love, which transcends everything, culture, politics, desire, everything. You see, when you give your money to kingdom work, it's never obligation. It's a powerful form of worship as you literally turn over that which enslaves us to the only one who can set us free. And so if you have tons or you have almost nothing in your life, I'm just saying let God provide for you. Search your heart and find ways, if you prosper, just to give what you can to just causes and do so with pure motivations as worship. But I want you to hear this morning too. If you've come here this morning and all God has given you is, you're like, look, all I've got is basic provision. Or you may find yourself this morning going, I'm waiting on that. I'm sitting here and I'm the guy you're talking about that doesn't know where it's coming from tomorrow. I don't know how I'm going to feed my kids. I want you to hear this. Rest this morning in the goodness that God sees you. He hears you. He wants for you. And he has a plan for you. Let us come alongside you and help you. And then you, don't worry about this, but just give generously of your heart to him. Give generously of your mind and your soul back to him. He will come through. He will see you through. He will use that as well and give you just what you need just when you need it. And so here at the end, we want to go back to the beginning. Because God chose the body to do his work, one of the functions of every local church is the mobilization of resources towards God's mission. So as a believer, I start my giving with my local church. Which also means, doesn't mean you just only give to your church, but it also means that you have the right to ask grace, is the dollar that I give faithfully, here, is it mobilized with integrity towards gospel-centered work? And I want to sit here this morning and humbly say to you, I believe absolutely, as an elder of this church. You may not realize what God is doing through you, but it's way more than buildings and Sunday services and discipleship programs. The entire world becomes a much darker place without your offering. Did you know that because of you, there are 29 missionaries and 27 mission organizations embedded in 20 countries across the globe, serving the poor, bringing the gospel to the lost because of you? And you know about some of them, but did you know you support a couple that is so deeply embedded in a hostile Muslim country that we can't even say their name or talk in public about what they do because it puts them and their ministry in danger? Did you know that you are transmitting the gospel and discipleship content through pirate internet broadcast into hostile countries and thousands of people are coming to Christ annually because of that effort? Did you know that you planted and support a church called Roots that wrestles right this very morning in a post-Christian church in Seattle, Washington, to seek the lost with the love of Christ? Did you know that you underwrite the work of organizations scattered all around East Texas? You're in the prisons in a variety of ways through different people. Through Christian Women's Job Corps, we've talked about, and other ministries, you're rescuing, discipling, and equipping women from desperate situations. You're rescuing men from pornography and other addictions. You care for young mothers. You care for foster families. You save babies every day of the week. You teach English to Hispanic families who do not know Jesus. Your time and your treasure was significantly at the center of City Fest, an event that shared the gospel with over 37,000 people locally and 93,000 people worldwide. You provide mentors for kids living in all kinds of at-risk situations outside of this church. Kids without fathers, kids without mothers, kids without hope. You provide for special needs families. You provide for families in crisis. You provide for people struggling with mental health issues and the families that are wrestling alongside them. Your offering does that. You literally feed the hungry, you care for widows and orphans, and you are healing the sick every day. There is so much more to tell you about what God does through you. It's overwhelming. And the offerings that you provide, we need to do a better job at helping you understand what you do. We're talking about that. We're working on that. But consider this for now. You provide over $750,000 a year to ministries outside the walls of Grace. And that's a conservative estimate. This doesn't include the tens of thousands of dollars you provide annually to help people in distress, everything from housing to formula to diapers and medical bills. Look, the work of your compassion fund doesn't make the news or a lot of fancy social media posts, but you are delivering compassion all year long. So God is using you. I hope you feel good about that. I hope you know that the grace budget to which you give your hard-earned, if you're an elder in this church this morning, would you stand up if you're in here? I want to stand with these men, and if wives as well, because you're part of this, if your wives are here with you. I want to stand here with the elders and their wives, and I want to say to you, the grace budget to which your hard-earned, God-given dollar goes to is tight. It is effective for the kingdom. It is focused on people, and it is diligently watched over by a group of dedicated, godly men and women constantly asking us this question: is this dollar being spent in a God-honoring way on a divinely directed purpose? We stand here before you and say, hold us accountable, just like Paul did. We're watching that. We take stewardship seriously. Thank you, guys. So let's close this way. Let's consider the mystery that is Kanye. Recently, as you know, this uber-wealthy, globally famous artist, entrepreneur, cultural icon, marrier of Kardashians, he declared that he had given his life to Christ. And then what happened? The world exploded for like 5 seconds. Is this real? Is it fake? Is it marketing scheme? What do we do this? What is the world supposed to make of Kanye? I don't know. What is the world supposed to make of me? What's the world supposed to make of you when it looks at your faith, when it looks at my faith? I don't know. But my son sent me an article about this in which the author said the most true thing I've seen yet. He said, Christians in particular should view Kanye in the same way we view ourselves. West is a tax collector and Jesus is his king. We shouldn't expect someone new to this level of devotion to spark a sudden revival. We shouldn't expect him to lead. We should instead give him space to learn, give him space to grow, give him space to be held accountable in a community of faith that will ground him and prepare him for a lifetime of service. And I think I agree with that. Look, I don't know what's up with Kanye, neither do you, but I know God does. He does. Here's what I also know. God doesn't need celebrity at all. He doesn't. We don't need Kanye. God loves Kanye, wants Kanye the same way he wants you. But we don't need celebrity. They're not some special prize. Let's get the quarterback saved and everything will change. Their influence is not the hinge point of successful evangelism. Christ alone is. People like Rose Cade are a part of that. When I think what we do in this is that we welcome him to follow this Jesus that we love so much. And we shouldn't expect perfection from him because we would be hypocrites. So I think we welcome him. Come on, man. Welcome to the road of sanctification and all of the hard work of discernment and surrender that's coming your way, my friend. Welcome. And I think I bring it up today because it seems to me that the hardest part of Kanye's walk may be the same thing that traps me at times and maybe traps you. What do I do about money? It's just a really intense version of it because he has bazillions. What is generosity when you have bazillions? What is he's going to have a hard time of adjusting to what provision really is. It's going to be maybe even more difficult for him to understand what to do with prosperity because walking down and coming off of a mountain is way more difficult and dangerous than sitting on top of it and enjoying the view. So I only hope for him what I hope for me and what I hope for you, that over time that the word of God will start to reflect itself in how he and I both mobilize that which God has blessed us with. Because I'm 50 years old and I still don't have this right, so it's probably not going to get him there pretty very quickly either. It's probably going to take time. And what I hope for is that 30 years from now, we can all look back at each other, and if the Spirit of God has been at work in all of our hearts, then there should be evidence to be seen about how we are using what it is that God has given us. You should be able to see 30 years from now that we have put more and more and more of everything in our life, including our money, right where our mouth is. When we stand up and proclaim that Jesus is our King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this church. And we stand here with a building going up out of the generosity of people who are listening to you, and we stand here having way more than so many others have around the world. We stand here humbled by the blessing you've poured out on us individually. And God, we come to you and just confess, we don't have all this, right? We're trying to figure it out. But we come to you this morning and say, we're grateful for what you provided. We come here this morning and say, we trust that you will provide, even if we can't see where it's coming from. And we pray that you just help us to stand with our heart, mind, and soul with you first in all things. And lead each of us as you lead us. Lead each of us just to do what we can to bring light to a dark world. And I pray that we do it out of worship. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you guys have a great week. Don't buy this if you go to Alcatraz.